If you've been hanging out in Christian circles for any length of time, perhaps on a Sunday morning, maybe on a Wednesday night, maybe in a small group Bible study, you found yourself singing these familiar words. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. You know, sooner or later, we're going to find ourselves in a place singing praises to God for the most remarkable demonstration of the love of God in all of human history, the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, how central, how important is the cross? Well, consider what the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. He said this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now stop and think about that for a second. If you were going to go and hear the Apostle Paul speak, wouldn't you have a great sense of anticipation about that? Man, the Apostle Paul. The guy that sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most renowned Jewish scholars in the last 2,000 years. Boy, this guy has got a grasp of God's word. Maybe he's going to share something with us about prophecy, about the message of the Lord's return. Maybe he's going to take on one of those puzzling questions like predestination versus free will. Maybe he's going to even give us some practical insight like in 1 Corinthians 13 where we see the very definition of what God's love is all about. But if you have the opportunity to sit in on a sermon from the Apostle Paul, chances are the only thing you would hear about was the cross of Jesus Christ. Why is that so central? Why is that so important? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 23. Because this morning, for the next few moments, we are decidedly going to be treading upon some of the holiest ground in the entire Word of God. We are going to follow Jesus to the place known as the place of the skull, Mount Calvary, and discover in this passage not just what Jesus did, not just what he experienced when he died on the cross, but also that at the cross we will see an incredible insight found nowhere else of the width and length and height and depth of the love of God for people just like you and me. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts to be able to have His Spirit take us back in time, to paint upon our hearts a more vivid, more beautiful, more life-changing picture of what the love of God is all about, revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that we have this opportunity this morning to be able to come to such a central part of your word, the very focus of your word, the culmination of your plan for us, the message of the apostles, the message of the prophets, the message that is sung in glory in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power forever. Lord, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, perhaps in a deeper and fuller, more vivid way, you would allow your cross to become central within us. Because when we realize how much you were willing to do to save people like us, Lord, understanding that love and that kindness is what truly leads us to a changed life and a more dedicated life and a more consistent life in our walk with you. So, Lord, allow us to set aside any distraction, anything that could get in the way of your Spirit doing that marvelous work of making the cross as central in our lives as it is in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke chapter 23, if you've been with us in our study, if you've been with us on Wednesday night, we talked about the trials of Jesus Christ, how he went through six different examinations legally before they finally railroaded him into receiving the verdict of capital punishment from Pontius Pilate. Now, Pilate was dragged kicking and screaming into all of this. He certainly didn't want to do this, probably for political reasons. He didn't much like the Jewish leaders and enjoyed tweaking their sensibilities whenever he could. His number one goal was to preserve peace within the Roman Empire, and he'd heard so much about Jesus at this point that the idea of putting him to death, he thought, was probably a great recipe for a riot taking place. He didn't want to have anything to do with that. On the other side of the coin, even spiritually, in the midst of trying Jesus, he got a message from his wife saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I suffered much in a dream regarding him." And so just getting the willies and talking to somebody who says, "My kingdom's not of this world, that everyone who is of the truth hears my words." And finally, Pilate throws up his hands and says those famous words, "Qui veritas? What is truth?" And finally, seeing he wasn't going to getting anywhere with the crowds, he handed over to them a robber by the name of Barabbas. Kind of ironic that the name Barabbas meant son of the father, a man who was definitely a murderer and an insurrectionist. He handed him over and gave them Jesus to be crucified. Well, Barabbas was probably the first example of what theologians call substitutionary atonement. Jesus died in his place, quite literally. He took the place that Barabbas should have had on a cross, and Barabbas went free. How similar to the story of our forgiveness and our redemption we see here. But the sad words in verse 25 of Luke 23, it says, "So Pilate gave sentence that should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they'd requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will." Well, that's where we pick things up. The sufferings of Jesus becoming more and more intense as the scriptures go on. Verse 26 says this, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." Now there are some people that will look at that and they will say, "Wow, you know, this idea of someone bearing a cross for Christ." Well, this is an interesting detail on a number of different levels. Simon, described here, was a Cyrenian. The area of Cyrene was in the modern nation of Libya that we know today, probably the capital city of the Cyrenian area. Tripoli was where Simon hailed from. We don't know for sure, but we do know this. Simon had made an 800-mile one-way journey to be in Jerusalem at that time for the Passover. Now, if you were within the general confines of Israel, being at the Passover was absolutely mandatory. If you were of bar mitzvah age and older, you were expected to be there. But if you were a guy like Simon, much like in the Jewish Seder ceremonies of our day, when they conclude this Passover Seder, they say, "Next year in Jerusalem." Well, that was the great heart's desire of people like Simon to make this pilgrimage, but it was an arduous journey. It was a very expensive journey to make. It probably implies the fact that Simon came from the upper crust. An individual in that day and age just couldn't hop on a Southwest Airlines jet and, you know, take the commuter flight to Jerusalem. You would have to make all these different arrangements to be able to be there. So here's Simon, who had a definite set of expectations as to what he was going to experience at this Passover. And they were entirely shattered. Here's this guy, and he's, wow, you know, there's this big to-do about this Jesus here. He probably went out and looked on because the rest of the crowd was there. And suddenly a Roman soldier came up to him and laid his spear on his shoulder. That was the signal from Romans that you were expected to follow their will and do a task for them, and you couldn't say no. As a conquered people, you had no right of refusal. It goes back to something that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 41 when he said, "If someone compels you to bear a burden 1 mile, take it 2. Well, according to Roman law, if a Roman soldier came up and laid the spear on your shoulder, you would be required to bear any burden they would so designate for the space of a mile. A mile was essentially 1,000 steps that a Roman soldier would march at that time. That's where we get that distance even in our day. Well, Simon was the one who was designated for this. And probably nothing could have been more unexpected for this man than to find himself bearing the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who will say, well, you know, again, bearing the cross. And we have these pictures and these images of Jesus carrying, say, a cross like the one you will see on the wall over there, you know, along this line, and how difficult that was. Generally speaking, that wasn't what it meant to carry a cross. The crosses of that time, those who would be crucified, were already in place at the places of these executions, at least the vertical beam that would be a part of it. The cross that people would bury was what was called the patibulum, the crossbar that an individual would carry along this line. It would be put on the back of an individual. Now, these crossbars, also known as patibulums, would weigh somewhere between 75 to 125 pounds. Now, again, if you've been down to the gym and you found yourself doing squats of 75 pounds or so, if you're, you know, strong, strapping young man around the age of 30, perhaps that wouldn't be such a burden for you. And Jesus certainly was an individual who was in excellent shape. He didn't have public transportation to take him where he wanted to go. He had to walk everywhere he went. As a carpenter in an age without power tools, you better believe Jesus was in very good shape. So why do they have to press this fellow Simon into service to carry this crossbar for Jesus? Well, remember another detail about this. You were with us on Wednesday night. We talked a bit about this. Pilate, trying to buy off the wrath of the Jewish leaders against this guy who claimed to be the king of the Jews, wanted to discredit him as the king. And there was no greater way to discredit somebody as a king than to chastise them. That's the word that Pilate uses. Well, Roman chastisement was another name for being scourged, that is, whipped by the Romans. Now, being whipped by the Romans was definitely not something that was for general audiences. It was definitely a violent act. In a fascinating article that was printed in the Journal of the American Medical Association on the physical death of Jesus Christ, Dr. William Edwards and a team of theologians looked into the sufferings of Jesus from a doctor's point of view. And this particular article, by the way, was absolutely instrumental in my coming to faith in Christ. I had never, as a non-believer, been exposed to the realities of how much Jesus had suffered in the proceedings that even led up to his death. But speaking of the idea of scourging, Dr. Edwards and his team write this: the goal of scourging was to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse and death. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls that would be associated with a Roman cat-o'-nine-tails whip would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. Then as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive the cross. The severe scourging, with its intense pain and appreciable blood loss, most probably left Jesus in a pre-shock state. However, again, when he sweated, as were great drops of blood, a condition called hematidrosis, that had rendered his skin particularly tender. The physical and mental abuse meted out by the Jews and the Romans, as well as the lack of food, water, and sleep, also contributed to his generally weakened state. Therefore, even before the actual crucifixion, Jesus' physical condition was at least serious and possibly critical. Well, here we see why Jesus needed someone to bear this 75 to 125-pound weight. It wasn't because he was weak or frail of constitution. But remember something, he had not only been scourged by the Romans, brought almost to the point of death as a form of chastisement. But remember, he has been savagely beaten by the guards that were assigned to oversee him at this point as well. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, we are given a prophecy about Jesus. It says that his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. So shall he cleanse many nations. That term marred means that Jesus was so savage before he got to the cross, you could hardly recognize who he was as a human being any longer. So that's the reason that Simon was pressed into service. Jesus was basically, at this point, almost at death's door, and that was strictly by design. Verse 27 says, "And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Now, this statement of Jesus is prophetic. Jesus has already revealed to his disciples that as a result of the rejection of Messiah by the Jews, Daniel chapter 9 would foretell that Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. In other words, he would suffer a brutal death, but not for anything that he had done. And then the people, the prince who is to come, would come in and destroy the city and the temple. Well, that was going to be happening in the future. In AD 70, Titus and his Roman legions came in and fulfilled exactly what Jesus was talking about here. And in those conditions, things are just going to be turned topsy-turvy. In Jewish culture, if you were pregnant, if you were nursing a small child, you were considered supremely blessed. But because of the outrageous conditions that would prevail, having a child would not be a blessing. It would actually be a liability. Now notice, Jesus also quotes a very interesting passage. He says, they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. This is a reference to the book of Hosea, chapter 10, and verse 8. And interestingly, Hosea speaks of a time of judgment upon the Jewish people that would come because of their unfaithfulness to God. Now, if you talk to the Jewish religious leaders of that time, particularly the Pharisees, individuals that were so hot to trot as far as not repeating the mistakes of their forefathers, falling into idolatry, that they even went so far as to memorize the entire Old Testament to make sure they weren't violating the slightest commandment, they would have been shocked about all that. But what an interesting thing that here the Jewish people were so enamored of their own self-righteousness, they forgot the need for God's righteousness. Their religiosity, if you will, was just as bad as idolatry, because whether you err on the right side or the left, if you don't have a heart-to-heart relationship with God, you're spinning your wheels. And so Jesus said, that's what's going on here. You people think you're so right on and righteous, but nothing could be further from the truth. And boy, isn't that a truth in our walk with God? You know, I know in my life personally, sometimes the times I've been most off the wall have been the times I thought I was most right on. The times where God really had to do some serious correcting in my life were those times where I really thought I was a credit to the kingdom. Maybe that's true of you too. Again, Jesus gives him this warning of what was going to come. And then the wrath associated with the cross begins in earnest. Verse 32 says this, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they'd come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Now, notice we are told that Jesus doesn't suffer here alone. He is crucified between two criminals. Now, the word criminals in your New King James Bible literally means workers of evil. That is, if there was something that was characteristic of these guys' life, it was violating the law. It was being a wicked individual. It was turning away from God. These robbers that Jesus was associated with, according to Mark chapter 15 and verse 21, were the same stripe that Jesus referred to in the famous story of the Good Samaritan, the fellow who fell among thieves on the road to Jericho from Jerusalem, and they beat him and they left him by the road half dead. That was standard operating procedure for these thieves that were going to be crucified next to Jesus. Now notice, the place where Jesus is going to be crucified is called Calvary. If you came here today, you saw a bright red Calvary sign out there that probably guided you to this destination. And sometimes we forget exactly what Calvary means. Calvary literally means the place of a skull. In the Greek language, the name of this place was Cranion. You know, like your cranium here. And there was a reason for that. This site, this place outside the city where they would crucify people, had the appearance of a rock formation that looked very skull-like. If you go on a trip to Jerusalem even to this day, you will be shown the site known as Gordon's Calvary. And even to this day, the rock formation there looks an awful lot like a human skull. And so this place of the skull was very well known as the spot of capital punishment. Now remember something. Jesus has only carried his crossbar to this place. The vertical part of the places where they would crucify people were there in place because the Romans did this so often. They did this as a way of just ensuring order in their society and their underlings, because in essence what the cross would say, or these crosses up there would say, is, look, don't cross us or this will happen to you. So that's what was going on here. And you need to realize those vertical poles were those vertical beams were always up there. It's entirely possible that every time that Jesus came to Jerusalem, those vertical beams would meet his eye and remind him of this date with destiny that would be yet in his future. Now, the term crucified there, again, you know, for a lot of years, crucifixion was really sanitized and made over into something that was suitable for general audiences. I remember before I was a Christian, I would go to church, and the times that we would go, and you'd see the images of Jesus suffering, you know, in the stained glass, and there he is in this nicely polished piece of wood, you know, carefully placed up there, a little crown of thorns on top, a couple drops of blood coming down. Looked like he was straight out of Northern Europe, you know, didn't look Jewish at all. But, you know, the cross just didn't seem like it was that big of a deal. It seemed more like a religious observation than anything else. But the actuality of the cross was amazingly horrific. Again, in the Journal of American Medical Association article, Dr. Edwards writes, although the Romans did not invent crucifixion, they perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment that was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. The combination of the scourging and crucifixion made death on the cross especially brutal. The victim's back was first torn open by the scourging, then the clotting blood was ripped open again when the clothes were torn off before crucifixion. The victim was thrown on the ground to fix his hands to the crossbeam, and the wounds on his back were again torn open and contaminated with dirt. Then as he hung on the cross with each breath, the painful wounds on the back scraped against the rough wood of the upright beam and were further aggravated. When the nail was driven through the wrists, it severed the large median nerve. This stimulated nerve produced excruciating bolts of pain in both arms and often gave the victim a claw-like grip in the hands. Beyond the excruciating pain, the major effect of crucifixion was to inhibit normal breathing. The weight of the body pulling down on the arms and the shoulders tend to fix the respiratory muscles in an inhalation state and hindered exhalation. The lack of adequate respiration resulted in severe muscle cramps, which hindered breathing even further. To get a good breath, the victim had to push against the feet and flex the elbows, pulling from the shoulders. Putting the weight of the body on the feet produced searing pain, and the flexing of the elbows, twisting the hands hanging on the nails. Lifting the body for a breath also painfully scraped the back against the rough wooden post. Each effort to get a proper breath was agonizing, exhausting, and led to a sooner death. Not uncommonly, insects would light upon or burrow into the open wounds or eyes, ears, and nose of the dying and helpless victim, and birds of prey would tear at these sights. Moreover, it was customary to leave the corpse on the cross to be devoured by predatory animals. Death from crucifixion could come from many sources: acute shock from blood loss, being too exhausted to breathe any longer, dehydration, stress-induced heart attack, or congestive heart failure leading to a cardiac rupture. If the victim did not die quickly enough, the legs were broken, and the victim was soon unable to breathe. Now, this is not what I would call something that would be the stuff of Renaissance art. This death that Jesus died is absolutely excruciating. In fact, the word excruciating, you know where we get that? It's a combination word, ex crucis, literally out of the cross. The worst kind of pain possible was death by crucifixion. So horrific a death was crucifixion that even the Romans lost the stomach for it and banned it as a practice about 130 years after the time of Christ. That was the suffering that Jesus was willing to endure. Now, the big question is, why? Why go through this? Why choose this death? And remember, for Jesus, this was a choice. In the book of John, Jesus said, "No one takes my life, but I lay it down that I may take it up again." In the Garden of Gethsemane, you might recall the conversation that Jesus had when Peter, in a well-intentioned but misguided attempt to defend Jesus, slashed off the ear of the high priest's servant. He said, "Peter, put away your sword. Or do you not think I could at once ask my heavenly Father, and he would immediately give to me 12 legions of angels to defend me?" But how would the scriptures be fulfilled? Let's say it must happen thus. Oh, do you understand what Jesus was saying there? What Jesus was saying is the armies of heaven are waiting for a word from me. You know, some people say, well, angels, you know, how impressive can that be? You know, these fat babies blowing trumpets going on by. You know, I just don't think that's... No, you need to understand something. Angels are awesome beings. One angel, according to the book of Isaiah, chapter 37, in one night wiped out 185,000 armed to the teeth of Syrian soldiers laying siege to Jerusalem. One angel. And what Jesus was saying was this in the garden: if I want to end this world, a word from me gets it done. And I guess this makes Jesus' death on the cross that much more profound, because he could have stopped the proceedings at any moment. Why didn't he? Well, in the book of Romans, chapter 5 and verse 4, we are told this: "For when we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good man, someone might die, and for a righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." See, it wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the cross. It was his love for you. His love for me. That's why he was going through this horrific, horrible death. And this love that Jesus demonstrates on the cross becomes illustrated in the proceedings that take place. Look at verse 34. "Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in the letters Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: 'This is the king of the Jews.'" Now notice Jesus' famous statement: "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." I mean, some of the most famous words that Jesus ever spoke from the cross. Can I ask you an interesting question to think about this morning? Did God ever answer that prayer? I mean, the Jewish leaders mocking, spitting at him, making sport of him. The crowd that was so calloused and cold, not only to be there and observe this brutal form of capital punishment taking place, you know, just as a diversion, more or less, but also the same crowd that, with a few exceptions, was rooting for the death of Jesus at this point. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Now, I've read some commentators who say, well, you know, Jesus was giving us an example there. And, you know, if you know somebody who really gets your goat and pushes your buttons, you know, you should forgive them because they really don't know what they're doing. And it's more for you, because resentment is such a bitter pill and it's going to ruin your life. And sermons are preached on that. And yeah, that's all well and good. Yeah, don't hold on to resentment. Man, it'll kill you. You know, I mean, you know, resentment's like drinking poison and expecting the person you hate to die. You know, it isn't going to do you any good. I get that. But did anybody ever find forgiveness because they didn't know what they were doing? Well, you know, I always wondered about that. Interesting, yesterday I was listening to Chuck Smith's commentary on this, and he pointed something out I never really considered before. Maybe you hadn't either. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, after the day of Pentecost, the disciples preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 4, after healing a man born lame at the beautiful gate that led into the temple precincts, Simon Peter and John stood up and proclaimed the message of Jesus and what he had done for us. Now, a very interesting detail here. In Acts chapter 3, I should say Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, speaking of the events taking place here, it says, "But you denied the Holy One, and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of whom we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given this perfect soundness in the presence of all. Now catch verse 17 of Acts chapter 3. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Well, we are told thousands came to Christ as a result of Peter's preaching that day. Perhaps even those that gathered in the courtyard and demanded his death from Pontius Pilate, cut to the heart, saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? Here's what you do. You put your faith in Jesus. You understand? Jesus' prayer was answered. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Those who acted in ignorance found the forgiveness that Jesus offered there. But notice it goes on. Then one of the criminals, verse 39, who were hanged, blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, notice this incredible passion that Jesus has for people. Interesting, the rulers and the robber were actually fulfilling prophecy by bagging on Jesus. Save yourself if you can. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Well, this goes back to a scripture in Isaiah chapter 22, written 1,000 years before these events. In verse 7, King David, looking into the future, said this, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now, the very words that were on their lips foretold. These people were fulfilling prophecy without even knowing it. But notice that one thief, and you know, we could cut that thief some slack, going through the horrors of crucifixion, the absolute agonizing pain. I don't know about you, but man, I come down with a case of the stomach flu. I'm a little cranky to be around. I'm inclined to say some things I probably would regret later. Something minor like that. Imagine being crucified. Imagine seeing the specter of death looming larger and larger on the horizon, knowing this was a one-way trip. It wasn't going to get better. It was just going to get worse. We'd excuse that thief for raging at Jesus, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But notice there's a contrast here. The other thief said to Jesus, said to the other thief, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? We indeed justly. We receive the due reward of our deeds. This man's done nothing wrong. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, I love this because here you see on the cross, an individual going through the process of true conversion. You know, what's the difference between real conversion, a genuine relationship with Jesus, and just lip service? You know, just those people who say, oh, yeah, well, I went forward when I was a kid, and, you know, their life really hasn't changed in any way, shape, or form. Here we see, I think, three steps that characterize every real conversion. And as I share these with you, I would encourage you just to look at your own life and your own experience, and ask yourself this, is this how I have approached my relationship with God? I can't answer that question for you, only you can. You know, don't come to me with a, oh, but I was raised in the church, or, you know, gee, my dear stated mom thinks I'm going to heaven. No, this is between you and God. Have you gone down the same road this thief on the cross went down? Number one, this thief on the cross respected God. He looked at his life, and he looked at God, and he realized that if heaven's for good people, he wasn't going to make it. He realized that he couldn't come to God and say, well, yeah, I was a thief and a robber, but I was kind to small children, and boy, you should have seen the way animals liked me. There wasn't going to be any bargaining here. You know, it's so interesting that in our culture, the average person thinks heaven is a place for good people. If you're better than the average, then God will let you in. And all these weird experiences about lights at the end of the tunnel and so forth. It's just interesting how these lights at the end of the tunnel tell people, oh, everybody's going to heaven. Everybody's getting in. God's all loving. Don't worry about what you did back in your life. You know, it's all taken care of. No big deal. You know, when I hear those messages, I kind of wonder if the light at the end of the tunnel is being generated by flames somewhere. That's where these people are going. But notice the first step was understanding who God is and who we are. That God's holy and we're anything but. That we are in desperate need of forgiveness when it comes to God. And our human pride doesn't like that. And a lot of people will turn away from the gospel as a result of all of this. Well, I think I'm a pretty good person. I'll take my chances. Well, good luck with that. This guy came face to face with the fact he was anything but good. Have you come to that conclusion in your life? Or do you think, you know, that you're a good person, you go to church, and that somehow that's... No. The first step to getting into the kingdom is this. You know, it's been said that the way to eternal life is narrow. There's only one way, but it's also low. Nobody gets in without bowing. Nobody gets in without humbling themselves and realizing they need a Savior. Secondly, he not only respected God, but he respected his sinful state. Notice, he didn't bargain. He didn't rationalize. We indeed justly. We receive the due reward for our deeds. Man, these two thieves must have been bad news to honestly look at the horrors of crucifixion and say, we're getting what we earned. We've dealt worse than this to our victims, and now it's come back on us. This is not the sound of someone bargaining or rationalizing. This is someone getting real. But notice something else. Not only did this person respect God and recognize his sin, and that his sin was his responsibility personally. It wasn't the result of his parents. It wasn't the result of falling in with the wrong crowd. It wasn't the result of a lack of knowledge or information. It was his sin, period. But he also reached out to a Savior. He looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, in John 1:12, we're told, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. What does it mean to really believe in Jesus? It means to go through the same process the thief goes through on the cross. Do you have that high view of God and consequently a low view of yourself? Have you come to realize that you and you alone are responsible for your own sin? And that you're either going to pay the price for it or someone else is going to pay the price for it? Have you decided you're going to let Jesus pay the price for your sin? And notice the confirmation of this. Jesus says to this man, assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, some people will throw the penalty flag at this point. Oh, come on. This guy's a thief and a robber. This guy has inflicted such damage. You're telling me this little prayer is saving this guy. Here he is, deathbed conversion. Lives his life like hell, and then he gets heaven at the end. How in the world can that be fair? Well, I'm here to tell you something. It's not fair. It's not fair. Some people will say, well, you know, when it comes to God, all I want is what's coming to me. Whoa, 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 whoa. If you and I got what was coming to us, we'd be charcoal briquettes right now. But God's merciful, God's kind, God is gracious. And here he saves this person at the very end. Let me ask you a question. Did a little prayer save this guy? No. No. A little prayer did not save this man. It was the enormity of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that saved this man. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, we discover what saves anybody. You, me, anyone. Charles Manson, you name it. Adolf Hitler, you name it. Anyone can be saved if they understand this truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, now then we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's the message of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. not based on anything that we could possibly add to this. There's some people say, well, you know, getting to heaven is like a two-part coupon. You know, you got to have faith in Christ and you got to have good works. Good works. What in the world could you and I possibly do that could add to the enormity of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? It's faith in him plus nothing, gang, that saves. Not a little prayer. The fact that we can pray a prayer and God in his enormity of love and passion and grace will save us is not a tribute to us and our prayer life. It's a tribute to the enormity of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Don't ever get those two confused. Was the sacrifice sufficient? Was the sacrifice enough? Well, again, Luke chapter 23 and verse 44 says this. Now it was about the sixth hour, that's noon by the reckoning of the Bible. And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now, some wild things are going on here. Notice from noon to three, darkness was over the face of the whole earth. The New King James Bible renders this, the sun was darkened here, but the best manuscripts we have talk about darkness being over the face of the whole earth. Now, some people will say, well, you know, maybe that was a lunar eclipse. You know, that an eclipse happened to coincide with all of this. Well, it's funny, you know, bright people putting forth these kind of theories, allegedly bright people, run into some real problems. Because, first of all, this was the Passover. The Passover happens during a full moon. A lunar eclipse, a total lunar eclipse, is impossible during a full moon phase. It can't happen. This was absolutely supernatural. In fact, it's really interesting. A Roman historian by the name of Phlegon wrote this. He said, in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was an extraordinary eclipse of the sun at the sixth hour. The day turned into dark night so that the stars in heaven were seen, and there was an earthquake. Very interesting that Origen, in his Against Celsus and the historian Eusebius, both quote the Roman historian Phlegon as observing this bizarre cosmic phenomena. Now, it wasn't just that the sun was dark. It was that the universe turned dark. The darkness that was being felt at that point was the darkness that was associated with the fact that Jesus at this moment was taking on the sins of the world. Now, notice there was also an earthquake, and then the veil in the temple was torn in two. That was pretty remarkable stuff as well. The veil in the temple was the veil that separated the place called the Holy of Holies in the temple from the most holy place. The Holy of Holies was the place where one day out of the year, the Jewish high priest could go in on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and offer a sacrifice for sins on the Ark of the Covenant that would cover all the sins committed in ignorance of himself and the Jewish people. One day out of the year, one high priest could go in there. Nobody could violate that barrier. In fact, this veil was not what we would call a wispy, flimsy kind of a thing. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, six horses tied to its corners couldn't pull it apart. It was about 6 inches thick and deeply woven cloth. And on the front of it was woven into the pattern a picture of an angel with a sword basically saying, stay out or this means you. I mean, there are legends, and I've never yet found a corroborative source on this, but I'll throw it out for you anyway. That when the high priest would go in, they would tie a cord to his ankle, and he would have little bells that would line around the fringe of his robe. And when they would not hear the bells after a while, they would assume that this high priest did something wrong and he'd been struck dead in the presence of God, and then they could pull him out underneath the veil. Because nobody wanted to go into the presence of God like that. The veil basically said, God's holy, you're not, don't come close to him, or you're going to get judged, baby. That's what the veil represented. How interesting, the Gospel of Matthew tells us the veil was torn from top to bottom. Could you imagine being one of the priests doing your thing out there in the holy place, you know, offering sacrifices, and suddenly, rip, and you look, and suddenly you're looking in to the Holy of Holy Place? Why did that happen? Why did that happen? Well, symbolically, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20 that Jesus' body was what that veil was. And when Jesus' body was torn, literally it was ripped asunder, the access into the presence of God was made possible for you and for me. We could have fellowship, a relationship with God. Verse 46 says this, and then when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." By the way, he's still quoting the Psalms at this point. Psalm 31 and verse 5, if you want to look it up on your own. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Now, again, looking at this, we see a prophecy written 1,000 years in advance being fulfilled. Jesus' statement, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And by Jesus saying that, understand something. Maybe you've sat under teaching or heard things on TV about, you know, when Jesus died, then he went to hell for 3 days, and, you know, Satan was doing a tap dance on his head and picking, you know, over the pitchfork and all this stuff, and, you know, and then Jesus couldn't defend himself, and he was just wormy and horrible and, you know, all this stuff, and all these vivid things, and kind of like Rocky, you know, with the count going down to 7-8, he picks himself up, and bam, he punches Satan in the nose, and that's it. You know, it's very dramatic stuff. But the Bible doesn't support any of it. The Bible never speaks of Jesus suffering for you and me in hell. All of his sufferings took place on the cross. The Gospel of John confirms this because in John's Gospel, the last words that Jesus spoke before he dismissed his spirit was one word in Greek, tetelestai. You know what that means? It is finished. What was finished? Your salvation and mine. Completely paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now notice who gets it at this point. This Roman centurion, he looks up and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." The parallel account in the book of Mark chapter 15, this centurion goes on to say, "Truly this man was the Son of God." What a beautiful picture of the fact that Jesus would not only die for the sins of the Jewish people, but also for those who aren't Jewish. People like me, Heinz 57 variety Gentiles, could have a relationship with God because of what Jesus has done for us. And so the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, there's so much more that we could say. The toughest challenge I have sometimes as a pastor is not what to share with you, but what to leave out. And there's so much has been left out here because of our time constraints. But A, as far as takeaways go, I hope this is one of those situations where, you know, the old saying is you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But you can salt the horse. You make the horse thirsty. I hope this has been a horse salting session for you. That you're going to look very closely and more intently at the cross of Jesus Christ. His sufferings for you. You're going to take the extra time to perhaps read and study these scriptures. Maybe even get a hold of a great book like Max Lucado's 6 Hours One Friday. And really allow these truths to take up their proper place within their hearts. Show me a person with a vivid and persistent perception of the sufferings of Jesus Christ on their behalf, and I will show you someone who isn't a hypocrite. I will show you someone who walks their talk in their walk with God. I will show you someone who enjoys the blessings and benefits that Jesus acquired for us when he died on the cross, washing us from our sins and reconciling us to the Father. Boy, dig deep into this. It's profound and heavy stuff. Secondly, understand that when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, some people will use this as a basis of shaming people. "Oh, Jesus did all this for you, and you can't get out of bed." You know, that sort of thing. Understand, that's not the message. The message is Jesus died for hopeless, helpless, hell-bound people like us. He died to give us a brand new heart, a brand new life, a brand new access to the presence of God. He died so that you and I will never, ever have to ask the question, "How does God feel about me?" God loves you. God loves you with an everlasting love. Oh, the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 3 prayed this prayer for the Ephesian church, and I will leave you with this. He said this in verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, and that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, catch this, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Lord, thank you for this awesome trip to the cross we've embarked on this morning. Lord, we at the one moment find ourselves looking at the cross and all of its sufferings, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. The fact that you were willing to be separated from the Father and take the very wrath of God due our sins when you paid the price on that horrible tree. Lord, we look at ourselves, and like the hymn puts it, we pour contempt on all our pride. We're not in the kingdom because we're a credit to it, nor do we have assurance because we do things in the kingdom that we think are creditable. Our only credit is what you've done for us, plus nothing. And we want to come back to that simplicity of confidence in what you've done for us. We want to come back to the simplicity of devotion to you, just falling more and more in love with you, being in awe of you, Lord, knowing that even in heaven, the song of praise that resounds in the very heavenly courtroom is this: worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive blessing and honor and glory and power forever. You are worthy because you purged our sins with your own blood. And as we're going to see as we move forward in Luke, the story doesn't end there. We're going to rise from the dead in a moment of history so that we can know we have life. Lord, my prayer this morning is if there are any here that have never availed themselves, like that thief on the cross, of the wonderful relationship you paid the price to accomplish in Christ, they would not leave here today without walking in that thief's same path to redemption. They would honor and recognize who you are, that you're a holy God. They would be honest to admit the fact that they've sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They're not the person you made them to be, but that they would reach out to you and recognize that you died in their place and that you said, "The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." That this would be their mourning. Lord, you say in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Lord, I pray this would be the morning they settle that issue. They call out to you right now in this holy moment. Maybe in praying these words, "Jesus, I believe you died for me. I believe my sin put you on that cross. But I believe you when you said it's finished. My sin was paid for. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for forgiving me at such a price. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. This day I receive you as my personal Lord and Savior." Oh, Father, I pray there'd be many here who would pray that prayer. And Father, for those of us who've prayed that prayer before but maybe have drifted from the centrality of the cross in our lives, make that cross our boast, our joy, our glory, our hope, over and over again. Thank you for loving us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.